Sometimes when preparing messages, there are things that you just don't have time for. Sometimes you would like to go back, for instance, and illustrate something, say, from the Old Testament, but you know that if you do that, you're either going to take your message a little too far off track, or you're going to spend too much time, more time than you can afford, in that single illustration, or both of those. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to take and put a parenthesis in the middle of Philippians chapter 2, where we're at, and we're going to expand on some of the things that we talked about last week, primarily in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. So we're going to flip in our Bibles to the book of Exodus in chapter 15. Now, Exodus chapter 15 might not be very familiar in itself, but what it comes after, chapter 14, is very familiar. So it's easy for us to set the stage here of what's going on in the book of Exodus by the time we get to chapter 15. So let's just take a few minutes here and back up. Now, the book of Exodus is a tale, a true tale of God redeeming His people by His power. Two things that are absolutely crucial in this book: the theme of redemption and the theme of God's power. God redeems His people by His power. Just look at the 10 plagues, for instance. Not even the 10 plagues. Look at just the 10th plague. Chapter 11 in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." 9 plagues already. Each plague making a fool of the Egyptian gods. And still, Pharaoh's heart was hard and he wouldn't let the people go. Sometimes we read this story and we think there was just one plague that God did in hopes that Pharaoh would let the people go, and then he didn't do the right thing, so there was another plague. And we get this picture of God getting frustrated in heaven, and then finally just His wrath being poured out and dealing with the situation once and for all. With that final plague, the story isn't a struggle for power. It's clear who has all the power. And by the end, every family in Egypt saw the display of God's power, because there was not a single house in Egypt where somebody was not dead. Chapter 12, verse 30. Pharaoh told Moses and Aaron to go. He said, "Leave, take the people of Israel with you. Go worship your God, take your animals, take it all and be gone." How were the Israelites bought or redeemed from slavery in Egypt? The cost was very steep, wasn't it? The death of every firstborn. Just a quick survey. Who would that be in here? Raise your hand. If you're firstborn, raise your hand. Keep them up for a minute. Look around. You can put them down. But just think of all the people that died so that the Israelites would be free from their oppression. We see both of these items, don't we? God's absolute power. One, He says, "I will do one more plague, and Pharaoh is going to let you go. He's going to make you go. And the people are going to give you their gold and their silver because they want to be rid of you. They don't want to see any more of my power." And we see redemption. The people were delivered from bondage. They were redeemed. And we must not forget, for somebody to be redeemed, there must be a redeemer. The one who does the freeing from oppression. In this case, God was the Redeemer. He freed them by His power, and He's going to do it again. skip down a little bit to chapter 13. Here we learn that when the nation left Egypt, they didn't go the way that Pharaoh thought they would go, through the land of the Philistines. We're told that God led them by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And it was obvious to all of them that God was leading the way, because in the daytime there's a pillar of cloud, and at night there was a pillar of fire. It was clear that it was God leading them. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, the Pharaoh saw that they had gone this way and not that way. Knowing that they would be cut off by the Red Sea, he decided to pursue them. And when the people of Egypt saw that they had lost their servants, their hearts were hardened, their minds changed, and they decided to pursue. We're told that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he himself pursued the people of Israel, along with hundreds of others, 600 chosen chariots and all other chariots of Egypt with officers over them all. There was a lot of people. Look at chapter 14, starting in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Understand the picture here. The people have seen redemption. They've seen salvation, freedom from deliverance of the Lord already. They left Egypt, and now on one side of them is the Red Sea and a large army on the other. And they asked Moses, "Why have you brought us out here? Was there no grace for us in Egypt?" They did just as we would have done in that same situation. Wondered why God and Moses led them there. Why free them from oppression in Egypt just to have them killed in the wilderness. But the mistake here on behalf of the people was to think that God's act of redemption was complete, that the manifestation of his power was all over. And here God, through Moses, tells them, "You need to shut up and watch. You need to sit there and be silent. Watch the salvation that comes from the Lord." In verse 13, notice that statement. "See the salvation of the Lord." The word Lord, as we've mentioned already, signified God's authority, his sovereignty, his lordship, his rulership. And freedom comes through this power. Let's just keep reading in verse 15. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get my glory over Pharaoh and his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen.'" Now the Lord here is pretty clear about what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. The purpose here is threefold. First, the purpose of doing this is for his own namesake, so the Egyptians know who the Lord is. He says, "I will get my glory over them. They will know who I am." Second, so the nations will know who the Lord is. These verses point back to the Egyptians that are still in Egypt. So they know who is in control, and certainly the death of a large majority of the army here is going to spread to other nations like wildfire. And then third, the salvation of his people. He's saving them. Stand back and watch while the Lord saves you and he gets glory for himself while proclaiming his name among all of the nations. This event is quite remarkable when you think about it. Now let me just quickly relate this back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where we were last week. I made a statement last week, something on the lines of this. I said, God will get His glory, whether it be through the punishment of the wicked or through the salvation of His elect. We see that in those verses. In verses 10 and 11 in Philippians chapter 2, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the question that comes up here is, what is the purpose of God? What is God's purpose? Why did He create angels, the earth? Why did He create humanity? What is the purpose in all of redemptive history? There's got to be a purpose behind it. We need to be careful with this question because a lot of well-meaning Christians believe, because they haven't really thought through these things, that God's purpose is them. Their salvation, that God did this. He created the world and He did all of these things just so I could go to heaven. Which makes us the center of the universe. The center of God's plan. We think that His plan revolves around us. And even though we're a major player, that God has plans for us, the purpose that God has in all of this is to bring glory to Himself. That is the end. In the consummation of all things, we learn that in the earliest church, they confessed together that there would be a time in which the entire intelligent universe, every created being, from the elect and the angels in heaven to the devil and demons and all the damned in that place, everybody would bow their knee in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That they will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Doesn't this sound similar to what we're reading about in Exodus? That the Egyptians might know who the Lord is and He will receive His glory, that He is the master and ruler of the universe. What we see in Exodus is a micro picture of what will take place on a cosmic scale at the end of history. And through it all, the glory belongs to God. Let's take this one step further. And that's where we get to chapter 15 in Exodus. Look at the first words here. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Then. Look at that word. Then. Notice it. Go back then to the tail end of chapter 14, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and His servant Moses. So the nation sees the Egyptians still dead on the seashore. They just witnessed this great power of God. God redeemed them again from the hand of their oppressors. And the Bible says, then they sang this song. Then they sang this song. Think about it. If we're going to worship God, if we're going to praise God and sing to Him, it's going to be because of our redemption, because we've been saved. That's why we sing. Because He is our Redeemer. Because it's He that redeemed us and saved us. Therefore, we sing. Think about how important this event was in the lives of the people of Israel. Really, for the Israelite, this event, the Exodus event, paralleled the centrality of the cross in the life of the believer. In their worship. Think about this. For the Christian, everything begins and ends at the cross. I mean, we put crosses up all over. I mean, this is the cross is why we worship. Because it's the sign of our redemption. For the Israelite, it was the Exodus. That's where they were redeemed. Who the Israelites were as a nation went back to this event. For us, if we're going to figure out who we are, it's going to be in Christ, and it has to do with our redemption on the cross. The fountainhead of our praise is the cross. The fountainhead of the Israelites' praise was this event, their redemption, the Exodus. Look with me at Revelation 15 for a moment. Revelation chapter 15, this is crucial. I want you to really grasp the significance of this song in Exodus 15. Revelation 15. And remember, back in Exodus 15, we find the Israelites on the other side of the Red Sea. They just witnessed this awesome display of God's power in redeeming them from the hand of their enemy. And then, now, we read in Revelation 15. Then I, John, saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast in his image and the number of his name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. You see the parallel here? Those that conquered are standing beside the sea. And if there's any doubt that we're supposed to see this comparison, keep reading. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. What's the song of Moses? Exodus 15. And the song of the Lamb. This song is absolutely crucial in the understanding of redemption because it draws our attention to the redemption and the power of God in the Exodus. In freeing His people from bondage, from their oppressors. And we, of course, we know there's an oppressor much worse than Egypt holding each of us captive, and that is sin. And Jesus on the cross, the Lamb of God, took away and dealt with our sin, and now we are free. This is why they sang the song of the Lamb. We're free from sin. The Exodus, before they could comprehend the whole picture, the beginning and the end, the Exodus defined who the Israelites were as a people. And it was the reason they gave praise and they worshiped God. Because God was their Redeemer. Now, this song itself is really the first song. I'm not saying it's the first song ever. But it's the first song we have recorded in Scripture. And the thing about this is the way that it's constructed, it was comprised right then. It wasn't something that was written later and then added in at this point in the Scripture. They sat down and they wrote it right then. They wrote it when they could see the pieces of the chariots floating on the water, the dead Egyptians floating up on the shore. They're writing this song. Then they sang this song. It's a very remarkable song. Let me just point out a couple things here in the song for you. First of all, in the song, there's a prologue and there's an epilogue. There's a beginning and an end. The prologue is in verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. And then verse 21 is the epilogue. Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. It's the same. So the writer here is following that principle that says, tell him what you're going to tell him, and then tell him what you told him. We can also divide this into basically three different stanzas. We read two of them. The first stanzas, 1 through 6. Here we see that our Lord is a man of war. In 7 through 11, we see the Lord defeats those who are against Him. And then 12 through 16, He declares Israel to be His own. And I want you to just notice something here about each stanza. Each stanza ends with the phrase, O Lord. It's kind of neat. Verse 6. O Lord, glorious in power, Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Look at verse 11. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? In verse 16, tell Your people, O Lord, pass by. Not only is there this phrase at the end of each stanza, but there's also a simile. Look at verse 5. They went down to the depths like a stone. In verse 10, they sank like lead. In verse 16, they are as still as a stone. Now, in all of this, our attention today is basically on that first stanza. Let's just quickly look at those first few verses here. In the prologue, there's somewhat of an order that takes place. I think it's pretty obvious. The Israelites saw God save them. They trusted in Him for their salvation. He was their only hope. And then they sang to Him, their Savior. Let me just read verses 1 and 2 again. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. There's something extremely important here. They saw the horse and the rider thrown into the sea, and thus the people were saved. That's why they sing. He has become my salvation. But right after they sing, this is my God and I will praise Him. Isn't that something? That they're singing, this is my God. This is my God who did what? Who saved me. How did He save me? He killed a bunch of people. And what is the response to this? Worship. My friends, we often look at worship wrong. We think of worship as if we are initiating something. As if it's something that we start. Oh, no. Worship is a response to what God has done for us. And to be very theological, it's a response to the fact that He saved us. He's still saving us, and ultimately, He's going to completely save us. We worship Him for what He has done, right? We've already pointed out that the Exodus event was central to the worship of Israelites, just as the cross is for the believers today. Why? Because what God did there. Because of redemption. It's because of redemption and our Redeemer that we worship. Sometimes we walk out of church and someone that wasn't there or somebody that goes to a different church asks us how our worship was that day. And we say something like, you know, I didn't really get into it. The songs were mostly hymns this week, or the songs were newer and I didn't really know them. So I just couldn't get into it. I just couldn't worship today. So now our worship depends on the songs, the worship planner chooses for the service? No. So it's really us that initiates worship? Oh. Some might say, well, worship is your attitude. Worship is your attitude. There's a popular song and the lyrics say something like, I'm about to get my worship on. Not exactly sure what she means by that, but she means that she's going to start it, that she's going to initiate something. She doesn't understand worship because we worship because we've been redeemed. Not because it is initiated by the worship planner, the song leader, or even ourselves. It's a response to what God has done. He has redeemed us and we worship Him as our Redeemer. Let me take this one step further. If our worship is a response to God, God's salvation, and it isn't something that we initiate, then it isn't so much about feelings as it is about truth. It isn't so much about feelings as it is about truth. When you walk into church after a rough morning of getting the kids ready or whatever goes on Sunday morning at your house, and the first thing that happens when you walk through the door is somebody asks you to teach Sunday school the next quarter. You're really looking forward to taking a quarter off. But because you're a Bethel Church member and that's the kind of people we are, we say, yes, I'll do it. But you're disgusted about it. You start thinking of all the other people that could be asked. It consumes your mind during Sunday school and into church service. And when it's all done, you say to yourself, I just wish I could have worshiped today and they wouldn't have asked me to teach Sunday school. Take things a little bit further. Maybe the day before, you had a bad report at the doctor and you come to church. And how am I supposed to worship today? Maybe your children are sick. A few weeks ago, Desiree took Will to the ER on Sunday morning. My first thought that day, I'll be transparent, my first thought was, how am I going to do this? What if I don't hear if he's okay or not? What if they admit him? How am I supposed to worship with all of this going on? And then I thought, how can I not? Just look what my Redeemer has done for me. Who else am I going to trust my son with? Dr. Lowen is an amazing guy. I trust him, but he isn't even in the ballpark as my God is. The one who saved me, who gave his life for me, the one who loves me and wants the best for me, even when I don't even know what that is. That's who I'm going to trust my son with, and that is who I'm going to worship. Worship depends on truth, not feelings. I've been in places where people have walked out of the service talking about the amazing worship. And I sat there thinking, everything about this is wrong. The songs we sang today were theologically all over the place. They were wrong. They didn't even have to do with our faith. The sermon didn't even talk about Scripture. There was no truth in it. And people thought it was amazing because they were emotionally moved by the music or whatever. You see, my friends, God tells us how to worship. God tells us how we do worship. God tells us what worship is. We don't get to make that up as we go. Verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Does that sound like a funny thing coming after a discussion on worship? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Are we really okay with that statement? I mean, think about this. Exodus 15 is one of the most important songs in all of redemptive history. Revelation 15 proves that. And how many sermons have you heard preached on it? I would say not many, because we don't really like this. And to be honest, we're not really okay with it. We pass it off as Old Testament. Yes, he was a man of war in the Old Testament. We really don't get that, but it doesn't matter because we're under grace now. We're in the New Testament. There's Jesus. He's all about love and lambs, and we're good. There was an article in one of the nation's leading newspapers not long ago. It was written by a lawyer from Yale, the school, not the town. And, well, talking about Christians and the whole gay marriage issue. He started telling us what Jesus said. And he said, Jesus said, according to him, that we're to love people and not judge them. Therefore, we should embrace this. Not judge them. I wanted to say, first of all, you're taking our scriptures out of context. And the second thing is, you don't have any idea what love is. If we wanted to be unloving, we would tell the unbeliever. Or wait, we wouldn't tell them anything. We would just say, hey, you're pitiful. You're going to find out what wrath looks like. Just wait. We don't do that. We plead with them to come to repentance. We know that we ourselves deserve nothing but God's wrath. But he redeemed us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we want them to know that freedom that we found in Jesus Christ, that redemption. That's love. It's love to call sin, sin. It's love to call people to repentance. Unloving is doing nothing and letting them perish. But what about this Old Testament argument? The God in the New Testament is about love and mercy. In the Old Testament, we see the war side of him. Look at the Gospels. That's New Testament. You remember those times when Jesus confronted a demon? He was a warrior. That was a battle he was victorious over every time. Remember the temptations of Jesus where he had this confrontation with Satan? I mean, Jesus is warlike. Get away from me. The authority that he has. Revelation 19. Let's look at Revelation 19 for a minute. I'm going to pick up in verse 11. Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges, and get this, and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword from which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of his wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My beloved, that is Jesus Christ, and he is a man of war. We say all the time in our prayers something like, God, we worship you for who you are. What do we mean by that? Do we worship him because he's a man of war? We should. That's who he is. Even in the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, then at his name, every knee should bow in heaven and under the earth and on the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what, Lord? How can we read that without saying Jesus Christ is a man of war? Everyone in heaven, we don't have a problem with that. Everyone on earth will bow their knee and confess his lordship. For some of us, that's a problem. But that's who he is. He is the Lord, and everyone will know it and submit to him, because this man of war is always victorious, always. Some of us might say something like, why is this okay? For God to be angry like this, and for us it's a sin. Don't confuse divine wrath with human anger. God's wrath is always holy, it is always just, and it is always against sin. Let me just make a series of statements here. First, if God is not at war with sin, then we have a huge problem. If God is not at war with sin, then we have a huge problem. And that problem is that God would not be holy. God is at war with sin. God is at war with those whose lives are characterized by sin. And because God is holy, He will and must punish the wicked. God's holiness demands this. Second, God is never out of control. God is never out of control. He's never controlled by His emotions. He's perfect. Our emotions are wrapped up in our sinfulness. Our anger, sins has been out of control because of our emotions get involved. My dad says, if you take things personal, you get emotional. If you get emotional, you're going to make poor choices. This doesn't apply to God. He never makes poor choices, for His emotions never control Him. His anger is always in perfect control. Third, He knows how much is just. He knows in the punishment of the wicked how much is just. You see, for us, we can't do this because we don't know what justice is. He does. He gives what is deserved, no more, no less, and we can be sure of that. Fourth, if Jesus were not a man of war, then He could not redeem us and defeat those who are against us. You see, how could anyone but a man of war free us from the grip of Satan and sin? No one. Fifth, because God is a man of war, we are secure in our salvation. Who can separate us from the love of God? In other words, who can take back those who God loves? The answer is no one can. Nothing can. There is no power strong enough in this universe to separate God's children from Him. Why? Because He's a man of war. Sixth, because God is a man of war, heaven is secure. If God were not warlike, heaven could be plundered, but nobody dare even try because of who He is. Seventh, because He is a man of war, sin will ultimately be dealt with. The man of war always defeats his enemies, always. This brings us to something else. There are really two sides of this. Those on God's side, and those who He loves, and those who He fights for, and those who are His enemies, who will be defeated. And the only way to be sure that God will fight for you is to be on His side. And I want you to understand something. No matter how much you might think that you're standing in the middle, in limbo, waiting to choose, you're not. You've already chosen. Ephesians chapter 2 is clear. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. And by nature, we are objects of His wrath. The point? By nature, we are His enemy, and we deserve nothing but His wrath. And this is where Jesus comes in. If it were not for Jesus, we too would be an enemy of God. The Exodus story. God saved the people through Moses and his staff. That's what prompted this song before us. But spiritually, we take a look at this and we realize that we too should be consumed by this man of war. If it was just us, we deserve nothing else. but to be consumed by the wrath of God for what we have done. But God redeemed us through Jesus Christ and the cross. Not Moses and a staff. At the cross, He paid the penalty for sin. He died in our place. The punishment that deserved to be inflicted on us by the man of war was inflicted on Him instead, so that we might be set free. My friend, that is the gospel. That if you are a sinner, and you're here, and you have never trusted in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you've never given your life to Him as Lord and Master, you've never turned from your sin and embraced Him as Lord of your life, let me tell you this here this morning, that there is nothing that you can ever do to save yourself. The God, the man of war, is not fighting for you. He's fighting against you. You are His enemy, and you will know God's wrath. But get this. Right now, God is patient. He's patient. He wants everyone to come to repentance. But my friend, don't confuse God's patience with impotence. Because one day, every single knee will bow. Every single knee will bow Him and confess that He is Lord. And we will know this man of war. Who are we? Who are we? We are the redeemed who worship our Redeemer. And make no mistake, our Redeemer is a man of war. Let's pray.